excuse me. Jan chapter 44, beginning in verse 6 and running through verse 20, probably 22 today. I made an error on the note, so it probably says Isaiah 40. If there's a title, it's probably, it says Isaiah 44 through the end of the chapter. We'll be going to verse 22 today, Lord willing. Sign of getting old and talking too much, in case you're wondering. It just kind of goes, doesn't it? Excuse me. Starting in Isaiah 44, verse 6, and I'll just let you know right up front, put the cookies out on the lowest shelf here. What Isaiah is going to talk about today is the nothingness or the vanity of idol worship, idol making, and the end that comes to the idolater. He sets that over against everything that God is and everything that God offers. Again, as of yet, we understand that there are promises throughout Scripture of a Messiah who will come. We've spoken of him already in our previous studies of Isaiah. And yet that Messiah isn't really, we don't have a lot of information about him until we get to Isaiah 53. Well, we're not to Isaiah 53, but we will find that the Messiah, the one that God is going to speak of in several chapters, is the one who delivers on everything that he promises. The idols will deliver on nothing. Jesus delivers on everything. We're in Isaiah 44. If you have your Bibles, open them up and turn to Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events, that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long ago since announced to you and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there any other God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. I'm going to focus only on this section, only on a couple of words. We've spoke at least of the rock, but I want to remind you of what this thought about God, the Lord, being the Redeemer of Israel. This actually, the thought of God being the Redeemer of Israel is going to return to us toward the end of these verses. And I put my note on that there. I should have put it up front. God as Redeemer. Reading again from the theological word book of the Old Testament, the primary meaning of this word, to redeem, is to do the part of a kinsman and thus to redeem his kin from difficulty or danger. Gleason Archer, I guess, is his name, but he continues in saying that there are really three aspects of the redemption that is being spoken of. I'm skipping those because they aren't pertinent to this discussion. But then he says of the fourth one. Finally, there's the very common usage, prominent in the Psalms and Prophets, that God is Israel's Redeemer, who will stand up for his people and vindicate them. The redemptive price is not usually cited, though the idea of judgment on Israel's oppressors as a ransom is included in Isaiah 43:1-3. We went over that. God, as it were, redeems his sons from bondage worse than slavery. And the idea of redemption, or being a kinsman redeemer, is this being a relative or a kinsman to his people. God, through Jesus Christ, is our kinsman. He is our redeemer. The price, obviously, for any of us who have been in the church scene for long will know that the redemption price for us is Jesus. The blood of Jesus is what redeems us or buys us out of the bondage of sin. All of the Old Testament sacrifices foreshadow Jesus coming. The sacrifices, the blood of animals, the life of an animal given for as an indicator of forgiveness or repentance is the price that is paid. Those things looked forward to the final sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our redemption. The other, Isaiah goes on after he speaks about the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, and he makes the assertion again that he is the God and that there is no other God besides him. The problem is that the idols that the people worshipped were bowed down to as if they were God, as if they could provide something or do something on the people's behalf. Isaiah, and in these discussions we've had, keeps returning to the fact that the idols know nothing of the future. In fact, the idols know nothing of the past. They can't tell the future. They can't say what has happened in the past. Here in verse 7, God says, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Can the idol even speak?" Well, of course he can't. "Yes, let him recount it to me in order." And so he says, okay, in language, this kind of goes, reminded me of God's confrontation of Job toward the end, where Job was having some arguments, and then finally God says, "Well, where were you when I formed the earth?" Well, at least Job had the sense, after a few chapters of God putting him in his place, to be able to say, "I shouldn't have said anything." Job had some sense. He could respond to God. The funny thing about an idol is that when they are called to testify, they give no response at all. Can you tell me, God is saying, something about the time when I created the world and everything that is in it? God is separate from his creation. Beloved, the idols are a part of the creation. They are part of what God has made. God has not made the idol, but he has made, obviously, all the material that the idols are formed from. But then, verse 7 continues, "From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming." Tell us something about the future, what lies ahead, and the events that are going to take place. God always offers this word of comfort to his people: "Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it, that you are my witnesses? Is there any other God besides me, or is there any other rock that I know of none?" God has repeatedly, through the book of Isaiah, but especially in the last four chapters, been giving a word of comfort to his people. These people are people who have missed the mark, so to speak, of what God had called them to do. They had missed their purpose in life. They found their purpose in life in satisfying themselves, basically. These people had failed God. They had not behaved in the way that they were called to behave. They had not been a light to the nations like they were called to be. They had completely missed their purpose, God's purpose for their lives. And yet God says here that he is not going to forget them. He is not going to cast them aside, if you will. He is not going to forget their plight. He is their God, and that is not going to change. When we look at the word rock, or the terminology of God being the rock, he's called the rock of salvation. A rock is a symbol for security, for rest, for refuge. God is their rock. Jesus is our rock of salvation. Now we're going to get into some of this goofy part of Scripture. It's not goofy because the reason I say it's goofy, well, if you haven't read Isaiah 44 for a while, you'll understand why very quickly. Isaiah 44, verse 9, and we'll read 9 through 11, and then we'll go on to just the laughable pursuit of foolishness. Isaiah 44, verse 9, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and all their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Beloved, before we talk a lot about idolatry, what does that mean? What does it mean to be an idolater? I just looked on my phone, but the definition, I don't get out the big dictionary anymore, you just go to the phone. The definition of idol, according to Webster, an object of extreme devotion, a representation or symbol of an object of worship. Did you get that? An object of extreme devotion. I also went to GodQuestions.org to get their definition that concurs with every biblical definition that I have heard of an idol. It's the worship of a physical object as a god. The worship of a physical object as a god. Immoderate attachment or devotion to something. I'm sorry, that was idolatry. According to GodQuestions, an idol is anything that replaces the one true God. Therefore, anything that replaces our worship of God is an idol. I was reprimanded once because I think I was talking about boats and stuff like that, because I don't have a boat, and so I was told, well, maybe you ought to talk about guns and ammo. That hits a little closer to home to me because I like such things. What is it that you give your devotion to? Do you give your devotion to God and God alone? Or do you give your devotion to something else? Does something else in your life replace the one true God? I'm going to skip ahead a little bit and I'll say, it is very easy, I have lived this and I know this for certain, that as a parent and now as a grandparent, it can be very easy for me to give my devotion to my kids, to my grandkids. I was in the secular workforce for 43 years. It's very easy for me to give my devotion not to God, but to my career or my my pursuit of financial gain. Keep in mind the first commandment, Exodus 20, I'll read verses 3 through 5. Exodus 20, verses 3 through 5. What does God say about idols? What does God say about idolatry? Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself any idol, or an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship or serve them. I, the Lord, am your God, and I am a jealous God. Okay, and so here we have the first two commandments talking about idolatry and the fact that God is the only God. It is Him alone who we are to be devoted to and to worship. Well, as we continue, it says, who has fashioned Isaiah 44, verse 10, who has fashioned a God or cast an idol to no profit? That's a good question, isn't it? Behold, all his companions, in other words, the idolaters, will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them be together, let them together be put to shame. The end of the idolater is that he's going to be put to shame. There is nothingness in this pursuit, and if we devote ourselves to these pursuits, God makes it very clear that our end is nothingness, our end is shame. We're going to go quickly on now. I'm going to read a long section, but just bear with Isaiah, bear with me as I read it, and listen to how goofy it is for us in our pursuits of idol worship. Isaiah is going to deconstruct, if you will, an idol. And so what you might want to do is think in terms of there is an idol sitting before us, and he is going to start on the outside of it, peel back the layers until the idol has begun. Okay, let's read Isaiah verses 12 through 18. Bear with Isaiah, please, in this description of idolatry. How is he going to deconstruct? Let's listen. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. This is the process of making an outside covering for a block of wood. He's going to plate it, if you will, with metal. Most likely a precious metal, gold or silver. This is a strong man working his skill, if you will, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. And so we have a picture of an idol factory. Let's just call it a personal idol factory. Let's just say if I was a strong man, I would be hammering this thing out, fitting it to fit my block of wood. And even if I was a strong man, I have to work so hard at it, I have to be so skillful at it, that it's going to wear me out. Idol, the pursuit of idolatry or making of idols, wears people out. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring. Oh, he also gets hungry and his strength fails. Been there, done that, right? Working hard at it. Yeah, working hard at my job, working hard at that which I am devoting too much for, and finding out that my energy is failing. Not only did my strong arm get tired, but I got hungry and I had to take a rest. Here I am trying to build something up to worship. And even the person fashioning it is completely dependent on the things that God provides, the strength He provides for us to wield the hammer in the first place. He provides the strength, He provides the water and the food. And if we don't eat those things, we wear out and our idol sits. Another shapes wood, verse 13. He extends a measuring line, he outlines it with red chalk, he works it with planes and outlines it with a compass. And again, we've taken the peeling of the plate off, if you will, and now we see the idol maker working on his block of wood. He planes it with planes, outlines it with a compass, and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it sit in the house. Beloved, it's important. I just want to give you a little advice. If we are going to make an idol, we need to do a really good job on it. This is a man who is doing the best work he can as a craftsman to make the best appearance of something that is really worth nothing, but he's going to put it on display for everybody in his house. That's kind of what idolaters do. We dress up the outside of something. We put a nice covering on it, a facade, if you will, and we put it on display. Everybody who comes into the house will look at that piece of artwork, if you will, and say, oh my, what a nice idol. And what will happen to the idolater, to the one who has made it, he'll pat himself on the back. Yes, I did a pretty good job with that. Beloved, the idol reflects what the person has put into it. What happens in the case of idolatry is that people put our effort and our energy into something. We think it's going to deliver something tangible. And we find that we've been caught in the roots. Because what is going to happen is this idol is going to be able to deliver nothing, yet the person who works on it as if it's going to deliver everything. We create the story, if you will. We become actors in the story we create. He works it with a compass. He makes it like the beauty of a man, so it might sit in the house. Verse 14, surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. Here we've gone back from the plating process and the carving process to, I got to get me a good block of wood. And so to start with a block of wood, I have to go back a little bit, right? And so here the idolater is planting trees that will be suitable to give him what he wants. He cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress and oak and he raises it. He plants a fir and then the rain makes it grow. Are you getting the idea of how silly idolatry is? This man is going to, in the end, he is going to end up falling down and worshiping something that he himself has planted. The idol is not self-sufficient. That is the rain from heaven which is going to cause it to grow. The tree won't grow without the water. And he is going to, again, put himself down before him. Verse 15, then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He makes a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and falls down before of it. Listen, how? Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, oh, I'm warm. Good job, right? We all like to be warm and full. But with the rest of it, he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Beloved, this is so elementary and so ridiculous that it kind of makes me squirm when I'm reading through it. Here is an idol that we are going to fall down and worship. It is not self-sufficient. It is completely made by the hands of man. And yet this guy, this idolater, expects it to provide something. What idolatry does, beloved, is it is a pursuit of nothingness, and it delivers no one, and it delivers no thing. It cannot is helpless. It's just an inanimate object. Isaiah understood the philosophy of idolatry very well. You see, what these idols are is they're always a representation of something that they believe to be true. And so as you look at idols, don't do it now, but you can Google what idols look like, and they always look like something that they're called the god of. And so, I'm not even going to explain that any further, but there's a god for everything in the pagan world. And so the idols are crafted to represent some type of philosophical or imaginary god. They expect that this god is going to deliver them. And what Isaiah says is that the idol, the thing, not necessarily the block of wood that is plated with gold, not only that will deliver, but the god it represents is equally as powerless. The god it represents is a god of nothing. It is only in the imagination. What has happened? Let me get to, try to follow my notes a little more closely. This next section is going to tell how crazy this pursuit of idolatry is and the effect that it has on those who are involved in it. Isaiah 44, verse 18 through 20. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, in their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? The people who are involved in idolatry can't make the connection that what they have done is used half of the tree for cooking and heat and heating, and the other half to make their idol. Again, they expect this delivered warmth, this delivered baked potato. What is this one going to deliver? The answer is nothing. The one became ashes, and this will become ashes too. It will degrade. Even their idols will go up in smoke, but we can't even see it. The fact of the matter is that as we depart from God and we create these idols in our hearts, or in this case, a real, something tangible, something I can hold on to, as we do that, our minds become dull. We can't even see how ridiculous it is, the activity that we're involved in. I have heard of people who worship or bow down to some pretty crazy things. It's kind of like I like to be up on a mountain on a nice warm day and look up at the sun. I like to be out at night and look out at the bright moon. But the fact of the matter is these are created things. I like trees, but I'm not somebody who's going to worship the tree. Beloved, I like children, but I'm not going to worship my children. What happens with the mind of man becomes because of sin is that we have a tendency, a propensity, I will say, to look at all the blessings that God has given us, and instead of returning thanks to Him for the sun, the moon, the children, our tendency is to turn those things into gods. That's what the Apostle Paul told us in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 21. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes the progression. It's actually a downward progression toward idolatry. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. This is Romans 1:21. Or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Beloved, the pursuit of idolatry led to a heart or a mind that couldn't understand. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. It is our propensity to exchange the glory of God for and make a god out of what God has blessed us with. It is true in Isaiah's day. It was true in Moses' day. You remember his brother Aaron, right? Fashioning a golden calf one day and thinking it was going to deliver something good. I think it's true in our day as well. Our tendency is to look at the gifts of God and focus all of our attention on those so that we forget God and we give an inordinate amount of devotion to the things that God has given us. Idolatry. It's a worship of nothing bigger than ourselves. Idols decay and go up in smoke. Idolatry does not satisfy. Idols promise satisfaction, but ultimately provide no significant meaning. Idolatry, it ends in disaster. The laughable philosophy ends in grief and tears. Beloved, if you are an idolater, and at one time in our lives we either are or we were, if we are an idolater, living the life of an idolater, this sad joke is on you and it's on me. Isaiah has spoken extensively about the folly of idolatry. I mean, it's just hard for us even to comprehend how goofy it is. Bernice and I were reading it, and she said, well, you don't really even have to say too much about it, do you? And I think, well, Isaiah does, doesn't he? I think the reason Isaiah says so much about idolatry and how foolish it is because it is our tendency. We either live in the place of worshiping God or we worship something lower. Something takes its place. That is always our tendency. We always think that some material thing is going to be the answer to our problems, and so that is what we pursue. Isaiah speaks so extensively about it, and he's not finished, by the way. He's finished in this passage, but not in the book. He talks about it extensively because he knows about the philosophies of the pagan world in his day, and he knows about the condition of a man's heart ever since the fall of Adam. We pursue idols. Well, we say, I don't do that. We all said, we don't do that, right? Unfortunately, most of us think we're more sophisticated than the people of Isaiah's day. We don't pursue idols. Nobody would ever fall down before such a thing as this, right? And worship it, that would be ridiculous, you say. We admire nice woodworking, but we don't fall down and worship it. If the definition of an idol is anything that replaces the one true God, if the definition of an idol is anything we live for instead of God, we might find ourselves guilty in the court of God. Beloved, how would you answer if I asked where the bulk of your thoughts, the bulk of your time is focused? What are you really devoted to? Isaiah is telling us that these idols we pursue are emptiness. As we move into the New Testament, we find out maybe idol worship isn't quite as basic as I thought it was. Do you remember the Pharisees? Do you remember the scribes and Pharisees? Let me turn there. Matthew verse 23, or chapter 23. What was the idol? Or what were the idols that the scribes and Pharisees had made? Oops, I got chapter 3, not 23, excuse me. And this is, talking about this the other night, that do what I tell you to do, do what I say, not what I do, right? That's what Jesus told the people who were under his teaching and the Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Matthew 23:2. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. Listen to what they're saying. Do what they tell you, but don't follow their example. For they say things and do not do them. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they sit themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Listen, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats and the synagogues. That is an idol that the Pharisees had set up. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted to be looked upon by men and receive their honor. Verse 7, and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. The Pharisees loved the place of honor. They loved the place of respect. Nobody here would be like a Pharisee or a scribe, right? The fact of the matter is that oftentimes our idols are way more sophisticated than the Neanderthals in Isaiah's day. Excuse me. But they're idols nonetheless. Oops. Hey. The idols we have are more in the area of pride and respect, wanting honor, wanting to be known as a good person. How people look upon us, that's what I mean by honor and respect. The fact is we want people to see us, think that we're pretty good, and give us a pat on the back. I wonder how much time we spend, how devoted we are to being a good a citizen in the community. I was going to say something really mean and ask, does anybody else want to look good before people? And then say, who else spends 3.5 hours in the morning in front of the mirror trying to make sure their makeup is just right? Okay, that was a bad joke. Nobody does that. But the fact is we can try to dress up the outside of ourselves, make ourselves presentable before people, make ourselves attractive to others, and completely neglect the heart. Beloved, God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. The change that has got to come to the people that Isaiah is writing to and the people that we are today, the change has got to come from the inside. You'll remember Jesus, again, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. You guys are like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but on the inside is all kinds of filth. We're turning a corner now. Isaiah has exposed how stupid idolatry is. Are you getting that? You're stupid if you're an idol worshiper. You're stupid if you make all your life about the idol you have set up. The idol is going to give you nothing. It's going to promise everything and deliver on nothing. And then over against that, we see what God says he does. Why do we say the choice is between nothing and everything? Well, we'll look at Isaiah 44, verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. And again, Isaiah, God through the prophet Isaiah, is calling these people to remember who they were in the sight of God. Do you have purpose in life? They would say, I guess not. We're in captivity. I guess God has rejected us. No. He says, remember, you are my servant. You have purpose in life. I have formed you. Again, you are my servant. Isn't that funny when we think of the idols and what the idol promises? We have the idol, we are bowing down before it and saying, I am your servant. Look at all the time I spent working on you. Look at the blood, sweat, and tears I put into making this great work of art. God says, you formed an idol. Okay, but I formed you. He calls to mind the fact that God is the one who is self-existent, and he is the one who is working in and for his people. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. And so again, the faithfulness, the character of God is prominent. What's the idol going to do? Is he going to forget something? Well, he didn't seem to be able to remember the past when God brought the world into creation, into existence. The idol didn't seem to be able to remember that God had delivered his people from Egypt in the great Exodus, the first Exodus. And yet God promises that regardless of what the people do, they will not be forgotten by him. Listen to God as the great initiator in the life of Israel. Verse 22, I've wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. It is as if the work is finished. Beloved, Isaiah is going to continue his prophecy, and his work is going to be finished through his Messiah, Isaiah 53. But here, he is speaking of it as it is finished. Right? It is finished. I have wiped out your transgressions. Your sins have been dealt with as if they're just a thick cloud. And you know here that when a thick cloud comes, when a thick cloud is up there and a big wind comes, God could clear that thing away like it was nothing and there's no remembrance of it. And your sins like a heavy mist, the same thing, the mist that just that God can cause to vanish. God initiates by providing the sacrifice and the way to salvation, but there has to be a response from the people. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I have purchased you. Now come to me. What we need to do when we think of this is to think in terms of repentance. Repentance is simply a recognition that I have gone my own way. I have gone on after other things other than God. I recognize that God's Spirit clears the eyes that have been blinded, and then I return to Him. I return to Him because of the redemption that He has provided. Again, our tendency is to equate reform with repentance. Israel thought her big problem was the fact that she was in captivity, that she was being disciplined by God. Israel thought that if she would just be let out under the bondage of Egypt, that she would be free. Egypt thought that if, again, in captivity, in Babylon, if that captivity was released them, that they would be free. That's what they thought. That's what we often think. What we fail to understand is that the reason for Israel's captivity was because of her departure from God. Israel had sinned. Israel had a sin problem, and that needed to be dealt with. How do we think in terms of reform? And my mind just runs wild, but I was thinking, okay, we fall into substance abuse. Dare I say it? We worship drugs, alcohol, or food. We worship the substance. We become held captive to it. We go to the 12-step program. We have success, if you will. We give up the drugs, the booze, and the food. And we think our problem is finished. Beloved, we have to get to the root of what causes those behaviors. Sometimes the cause for those things are physiological. Most often, the cause for those things are spiritual. And so the heart has got to be addressed. Why do I have the fear of man? Why am I so anxious about life that it causes me to rely on substances for satisfaction or for relief? Well, then that's a heart issue. That is not a physiological issue. The physiological issue must be addressed, and it is addressed through the gospel. Our anxiety. We might get rid of our fear of man, our anxiety. anxiety, our depression, but we might not depend on material substances, but the sins of fear of man and failure to honor God as who He is remain. We have to address the root of the issue. If we are not addressing the root of the issue, our treatment is symptomatic. It might change the appearance. It might change, it might make us a better citizen. It might make us a little happier during the day. It might ease our family situations. But it's only treatment of symptoms. We can be all dressed up on the outside, filthy rotten on the inside. I have a bad temper. Okay, I might, through some kind of counseling, figure out how to control my temper a little better. Wow, Ted doesn't get as mad as he used to be nearly so often. He doesn't burn as hot as he used to. We might learn to get along with others in a more reasonable manner. But the sins that cause that temper, sins of envy and jealousy and boastful pride, can remain. We can dress up the outside and make it look good. And in our heart can remain wicked. You know, if I could just get my finances under control, everything else would be wonderful. You might learn to manage your money better. You might make it go further, but the sin of envy can still remain. Beloved, these idols are something that can be managed by us. What God is saying through His prophet Isaiah is that these idols deliver on nothing that is lasting. It makes you a better citizen in the community. Beloved, what He's saying is that what we need to do is choose everything. And by that, we have to give up everything. By that, I mean that we have to humble ourselves before God. We have to put our sinful pride in the trash. And we have to go to Him humbly. Acknowledge who we are before Him. And plead for His help. Beloved, God is a God who forgives in a heartbeat. I think He forgives before the thought has even made it to heaven. Because He knows what is on our mind. He knows the words we're going to say before we even speak them. And He is so anxious to forgive and so anxious to give us everything in Christ Jesus that is like, what were you waiting for? The Gospel of John, and I'm ending here, but I just, I just want to read a few verses because of the counterintuitive nature of the gospel. It's like it just doesn't make any sense at all to me. First of all, because it is the gift of God. But second of all, because we get so ingrained in our pursuit of goodness and idol making, idols of the heart, it's counterintuitive. We think if we are the best of citizens, if we have the best of families, if we earn the respect of the world, then we'll have everything. Well, God is saying, it's a package deal, beloved. If that's what you're after, you're going to end up with nothing. You're going to end up with shame, and it's going to be as if you put all your good family, I put my good family, I put my good ministry, I put my good go to work, ethic. I put all those things in a box, and when I empty them up before a God, I find out the box is empty. God will put me, he will put you, if you're an idolater, to shame at the end, and will be as nothing to him. We can have a box full of nothing, or in Christ Jesus we can have everything. And I'm not talking health and wealth and prosperity, but listen to how John, listen to the words of John. I'm just going to read a few verses. The Gospel of John, and why he has written, what his point of writing is. John 5:35. Skip that one. John 15:11. Let's see if this is the right reference. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Is it joy, regardless of your circumstances, that you're after? John tells us that that joy comes with faith in Christ Jesus. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. What Jesus promises is joy and peace. John 20, verse 31. And this is really the culminating. Gift of God. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Joy. Peace. Everlasting life. Beloved, this is what is in the box that Jesus gives us through faith in him. He gives us everything that we thought we were going to find through the idols. We thought we were going to find everything. We came up with nothing. We trusted in Jesus. He delivered us from our sin. He gave us freedom. I remember what it was. It was John 8. But it was Jesus, upon believing him, gives us true freedom. So what do we got? We got freedom. We got joy. We got peace. We got life. Was there something else you were after? Were you pursuing those in the hollow, empty forms of idolatry? Beloved, we find ourselves in life where we choose one package or the other. We either believe in him and what he has told us. We believe in what he has said about the idols. We believe in the account of how of all the facts that he has told us, we say, no, I'm putting my hope elsewhere. One ends in an eternal life. One ends in everlasting death. It's a package deal. And I urge you, I beg you, to choose Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, again, I thank you for Isaiah. I thank you for your extreme goodness in recording these words so that we can go through them. I thank you, oh Lord, that you made it so patently obvious.
obvious how goofy